So my wife, Nancy, and I, we first met as 18-year-olds. Fall season as college freshmen. And we had the early weeks, early days of meeting each other on our university campus, what I thought were a couple of really good conversations. I thought they were really good conversations. And we flirted a lot. We had a couple classes together, and following late morning class, we would land at lunch together a number of different days. That happened with groups of friends, and we flirted a lot. There were what I interpreted as sparks flying, okay? And one evening, we landed at dinner in the cafeteria together. Now, it was not a formal date, but we landed there at dinner, and once again, we had, like, really good conversation, and I sensed about it and all that. And so I walked out of the cafeteria with her, and we're walking up the sidewalk, and we walked right on past her dormitory on up the sidewalk, because mine was on down across campus. And so we're walking together, and I thought, wow, she just walked past her dorm. She's still walking with me. This is good. And so I'm, no joke, I was beginning to plot and scheme how I was going to ask her out on an official date, okay? I was going to, like, up my game from cafeteria dinner to, like, something like, you know, Dairy Queen or something like that, you know? I was 18, okay? And so I was literally getting up the nerve on that walk there on the sidewalk. I was going to ask her out. And we make it to the flagpole, which was right across from my dorm, from Kristen Hall. And we paused right there for a minute, and I'm getting kind of nervous inside about this. I'm gonna, you know, say, hey, so would any chance, you know, all that jazz. And all of a sudden, this car comes whipping up next to the flagpole, rolls up. Guy driving the car rolls his window down and says, "Nance, jump in, head of the mall." She looks at me and goes, "Bye, head of the mall," and jumps in with the guy. It took me a whole nother year to get up enough nerve to ask her out. Now, what went on in my heart and mind in those moments? Well, other than my whole heart and hopes being dashed to smithereens, other than that, what was really going on inside me was this question: how does she really feel about me? How does she really feel about me? When it comes to relationships, this is a pivotal question, and you do it all the time, whether you realize it or not. Every one of us, we do it all the time. Might be with a hopeful significant other, like me with her. It might be with a coworker. It might be with your employer. It may be somebody here at church in the midst of church life. It could be a neighbor, but over and over and over again in life, we ask this question. We don't blurt it out, but inside the inner dialogue going on, you ask it all the time. How does fill in the blank really feel about me? What about these twin questions? How do you think Jesus thinks about you? How do you feel Jesus feels about you? In John 19, 16 through 27, we see some rich insights. John 19 this morning, verses 16 through 27, some rich insights for several of those original close to Jesus characters. And as we visit this scene, we catch clues into how Jesus really thinks. Clues into how Jesus really thinks and feels about us. Plus, his further affection and action for us. For starters, catch 19, 16b through 18. John chapter 19, 16b, starting right there. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, note that, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. How do you think Jesus thinks about you? How do you feel Jesus feels about you? We've unpacked in previous weeks his teaching and prayer in the upper room, chapters 13 through 17 of John's gospel. Then in chapter 18 and the start of chapter 19, Jesus was arrested, questioned before the Jewish leaders, denied by Peter, tried by Pilate, and sentenced to be crucified. Here's the first clue. First clue into how Jesus feels about you. First clue, we're so loved. Here it is. Jesus' willingness to carry the cross. Jesus' willingness to carry the cross. These words, all very intentional strokes from the Apostle John, start showing us the deliberate depth of Jesus' love for us. And though the Roman soldiers took charge, directing him, Jesus is still completely in charge, making very willful choices right here. As was common for criminal executions, Jesus carried the crossbeam. And he did it himself. Now, other gospel accounts note that at some point in the journey, someone else was plucked from the crowd to pick it up and keep carrying it. But John right here doesn't include that note. He makes a very specific, freighted note in the story that he carried it himself. He was still completely in charge, making very willful choices. The main pole, he's carrying the crossbeam, but the main pole itself would already be at the assigned location of execution. Author F.F. Bruce paints Jesus' willingness. Bruce says, Jesus is still in command of the situation. He's taken to the place of execution. It is true, but he is no reluctant victim compelled to go whither he would not. He goes with his executioners of his own volition and carries the cross for himself. Jesus had previously called his disciples, declaring that if someone wanted to be his devoted follower, a devoted disciple, that person must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. And now, Jesus literally does it. He very willingly demonstrates stunning sacrificial love. The place is Golgotha in Aramaic, the skull place in our English translation, that place of death, or Calvary from the Latin term Calvaria. Top of verse 18, note what it says there. They crucified him. There, they crucified him. Cicero, a Roman statesman and author, called this the cruelest and foulest of punishments. The most common method for crucifixion was for the criminal's hands or arms to be fastened to the crossbeam for crucifixion and then to be hoisted and fastened onto the main post. Now, all of this was agonizing, torturous, utterly torturous. John tells us that Jesus was placed in the middle between two others. How movingly poignant to realize that Jesus, sinless Son of God, willingly allowed himself to go to the cross, spotlighting his all-out love for you, for me, for us. And it pulls us into a great pause point, an important pause point. Will you ponder? Will you dare to ponder right now? Have you received, believed that his love for you is that great? That his love for you is that profuse. Are you right now receiving and believing that? And if in an extra poignant way for you today, something's stirring, something's opening, something's unlocking there within your soul, I want to encourage you in a few minutes when we're all done, there'll be prayer team members here at the front, and they would love to pray with you. Whatever's stirring in your heart today, maybe for the very first time you find yourself going, oh, wow, I am so loved. If you see the cross like you've never seen it before, if you see Jesus and his agony like you've never seen it before, I invite you, urge you warmly to come. Let a prayer team member pray with you, encourage you. And we have little crosses like this today. And if you're for the very first time, believing and receiving today, or there's some other really deep, significant stirring within you today, we would invite you to take one of these and let a prayer team member pray with you today. He willingly, it's his first big clue, he willingly carried that cross for you, for me. You are so loved. Here's the second clue. We are so loved. The second clue into how Jesus thinks of you, feels about you. Second clue is this. Jesus hung there in the middle of our sinful mess. He hung there in the middle of our sinful mess. Very literally, right in between a sinful mess, two wicked, evil lawbreakers. Ponder it. Ponder it. How powerfully moving Jesus' ultimate expression of love was for them and for all the onlookers, yes, and for all the world. Remember our linchpin verse in this series, 3:16. What's it say? For God so loved the world. So loved us. And so, this is not just for those initial onlookers. It's not just for those initial ones listening in, looking on in those moments. It's not just for the disciples. It's not just for the criminals hanging there. It's for each of us today as sinners. St. Paul poignantly personalizes it in places like this, Romans 5, 6 through 8. He places all of us in the scene. Note it. Paul says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless. Note that. We're tempted to strut around thinking we can make our own way and figure it all out religiously. The reality is, each of us, we are powerless. Powerless to right our wrongs. Powerless to set the heavenly record straight. He says, just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And notice who that includes. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God. Now, here's something really important to grab hold of. Anytime in your Bible when you're reading along and something is described one way and then all of a sudden you see those two words, but God, it always means a breakthrough. It always means a breakthrough. It always means that heaven is moving in a unique and powerful and different way, that something's going to break through. And God does it right here. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Note it. Paul puts us right there. Right there in the scene, right there at the cross, all of us. We are so loved. Jesus hung there in the middle of our sinful mess. He died for us. Love. So loved. Watch this. Take a look. Is Christ's death by crucifixion at Calvary historical fact? Yes, absolutely. But it's more than that. It's deeply personal. We needed a perfect someone who would willingly move close right into the middle of our desperate mess of sinfulness and supply an atoning sacrifice to forgive our sins. So good, so powerful, when a superior someone from outside the chaos steps humbly into the messy middle. It's a little bit, just a little bit, like this show Undercover Boss. Anybody else ever watch it? Okay. So you know, most of you know the gist of it, but in case you don't, she or he arrives, the boss, the company owner, the upper up, the chief executive, usually arrives incognito. And in other words, they've probably grown a beard or changed her hair color or something like that. And they come in dressed in whatever the actual work gear is of the place. And they start to work alongside. And they listen. And they watch. And they talk. And they listen some more. And they begin to really identify with the employees. And sometimes, in fact, most shows, the really good ones, the boss even cries with them. And you've probably had your own moments while watching the show where you go, ooh, got me. Before it's all done, that boss always does something extremely loving. Extremely loving. Left to ourselves, we're a mess. We are all lawbreakers in word, thought, and deed. With self-absorbed, do-our-own-thing outlook, we've chosen time and again what feels good in the moment, and we've failed to deeply, consistently, always love our neighbors. Again and again, we've been unholy and unjust and uncaring and unforgiving and unmoved by mercy and utterly undone. If your life runs anything like mine, you probably have plenty of days when, toward the very end of the day, you slump into a chair or you drop in bed and you just feel totally undone. In his great love, God loved us with Jesus' willing sacrifice on that cruel cross. Let that sink in. Don't leave it simply as historical. Oh, yes, is it valid historically? Absolutely. The New Testament records themselves are authentic and credible, but there are others that validate the all-out veracity of Jesus' life and death and burial and resurrection. So historical fact, yes. But don't leave it there. Let it be also personal. Make it personal. He so loves you and me. Now in verses 19 through 22, we gain another clue to how Jesus really feels toward us. Verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Here's the third clue. Third clue into how Jesus feels about you. Here's a third clue that we're so loved. Jesus fulfilled lines from ancient prophecy. Jesus fulfilled lines from ancient prophecy. The placard Pilate issued to be placed above Jesus raised our political raucous. Yes, a titulus, as it was known, a titulus like this was customary with the goal of titling the condemned man's crime. There's political disturbance because there had already been conflict between Pilate and the Jewish people over the accusation. Chapter 18, verse 33, and also 19:14. 1833 and 1914 reveal the connection. This title was at the core of their supposed issue, trumped up as it might have been by the Jewish leaders. And Pilate didn't completely buy such a charge as offensive enough to be punishable by death, but he ended up caving, not willing to tolerate further Jewish unrest. And with this placard and his insisting it remain as he wrote it, he's more than playing with them and poking at them. And it's like he's rubbing it in their faces, their stinking, phony accusation. There is, of course, a deeper meaning. A deeper meaning, as was true for everything playing out that dark day. In his crucifixion, Jesus revealed himself to be truly the best king ever. The truest, humblest, most influential Messiah. Back in chapter 18, verses 36 through 39, during his own exchange in front of Pontius Pilate, Jesus detailed his totally unique, not of this world kingdom. He is the true king, not a conquering, marauding, political power monger, but the one who testifies to the truth. In word and deed, truth. In word and deed, the true, humble, bold, strong, courageous, loving, saving, destiny-changing king. These details about the placard and the controversy further demonstrate Jesus' wondrous rule and reign. His rule and reign over all evil, all that is unjust, all the lies, treachery, foolish debauchery, and hell. His rule and reign. Amidst the scoffing, the unrest, the treacherous deception, the ugly power grabbing of wicked people, he hung there with more than ironic title over top his head, his thorn-crowned head. More than ironic, he was and is the promised Messiah, your promised Messiah, the best king ever for you and for me, and for all who believe, for all who humbly receive, for all who will receive the love of his cross, all who will humbly believe and receive the work of Christ on your behalf. Best king ever. So again, important point to pause and ponder. Because he's the loving prophesied king for you and for me, and for all who believe, because that's true, because he is truth, are you trusting him as your loving king? See, when you really begin to know that you know that you know that someone is true, then you trust them. When you begin to really know that you know that you know that someone is true, then you trust them. How about you? Are you trusting the best king ever? What we see next with soldiers supplies further insight on Jesus' fulfillment and how Jesus feels about us. At first glance, I gotta warn you, what happens in these next lines might seem shallow, but with further pondering, it's seriously significant. Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Now, unique layers of detail. John recognizes this as fulfillment of prophecy, specifically Psalm 22:16-18. Psalm 22:16-18. John readily saw the connection. Words in the ancient Hebrew songbook, Psalm 22, were now fulfilled in the ugly, self-consumed actions of these soldiers. For all those across the ages, including us today, such a prophetic connection is profound. Such prophetic connection is profound. The love of God for you and me is supported by trustworthy testimony backed with stunning fulfillment. Nothing haphazard or flighty about God's love for us. Mark it down, friends. Mark it down. Nothing haphazard, nothing flighty about God's love for you. You are so loved. And that love is undergirded with the fulfillment of these ancient promises. It's powerful. Now look at how kind, tender, deeply personal this becomes. Verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Here's a fourth clue how Jesus feels about you. Here's a fourth clue that we're so loved. Jesus is deeply tender, kind, and personal. Jesus is deeply tender, kind, and personal. Jesus vocalizes all of this amidst his own agony. Don't miss that. He's racked by pain of nails and thorns, and he's gasping for breath, yet he looks toward his mom and the other women, and John the Apostle, with such practical love. Wow. When have you personally encountered deeply profuse, overflowing, utterly convincing love? Maybe it was something simple but meaningful, like a coworker or a client showed up to meet you and surprised you with your favorite coffee. Surprise coffee is always a good thing in my book. Or a couple friends help you redo jungle-like landscaping at your property. And it was the really ugly, sweat all the Saturday and more kind of project. Or perhaps a trusted friend or family member sat with you multiple times, listened to your jungle of emotional turmoil over some really big life mess-up, screw-up, personal implosion, or a way in which you have been harmed and full of deep heartache over how you were treated. Somebody really listened. And it took great patience, a lot of wisdom, but they helped you find forgiveness and a new path, and you ended up knowing, oh, I've been so loved. What unfolds right here at the cross reveals again, the oh so practical, down-to-earth expression of the Savior's love. He doesn't miss a detail. Notice the care for his mom, Mary. How agonizing these moments must have been for her. We know that she had some inkling such horrifying action would indeed someday come. When she and Joseph presented Jesus at the temple shortly after he was born, Luke 2, verse 35, we see it, the prophet Simeon blessed them, but he also warned, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. He said it to Joseph and to Mary. So lovingly, hanging there on the cross, Jesus assigned his disciple John to care for his mother. But note how personal with John. John himself knew Jesus' love so well. the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved was his own third person way of referring to himself as so loved, so personally affected. All across his gospel account, he speaks of himself like this. It's so moving, so beautiful. So much so, we dare not shrug or blow past this. We dare not shrug or blow past this. I've been personally really stirred the last week or two when pondering these scenes with this question. Could I say of yourself, the follower Jesus loves? Are you so moved by the love of God for you that you recognize it and it soaks down into your soul and you're like, oh, I'm so loved. The follower Jesus loves. How do you view Jesus' thoughts and feelings and actions toward you? It's all too easy to think Jesus was and is a distant, cool, calculated religious leader of the past. Did his thing and then went off somewhere. A really great teacher who really wants you to listen close and then clean up your act and overhaul your attitude, or else. We're too tempted, way too tempted to see him as stern and calculated and predictable. His cross and the characters there, his cross and the characters there show us these wondrous clues spotlighting his love for you, for me. We are so loved. As you leave today, we have a special resource, and it's free, a very special resource we'd love you to have. This book, Gentle and Lowly, is really good. These were a special gift from the publisher to churches like ours through a generous donor. Take a copy with you. They're stacked out there at the info station. Take a copy, take a couple if you would like to share with others. Advance caution, like any book, you shouldn't agree with everything you read. Author Dane Ortlund is an exceptional scholar and pastor, but he brings into his writing his own church group's background. And that's true of anyone who writes. Accept the Bible. There are no perfect books because there are no perfect authors or perfect tribes of people. But I believe we can all benefit from numerous rich insights Ortlund shares. So as you leave today, you're welcome to take a copy and enjoy. Now, enjoy. Why? Because you really are so loved. You truly are. Let's stand to our feet. George and the team are going to come back and lead us in a closing song that focuses us again on King Jesus. Let's pray together. Precious Jesus, thank you that in what you accomplished there on the cross for us, you were showing us unequivocally, undeniably, unmistakably how you really feel and think about us. Thank you. Thank you that you carried your own cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you hung there, right there in the middle of our mess, and you still enter with us into the middle of our mess. Thank you. Thank you that you fulfilled the ancient prophecies. We praise you. Such truth. You are truth. Thank you, Jesus. And we exalt you. And we praise you as the Lord who cares so deeply about even the details, showing us your practical love, there for your mom, still available, so practical for all of us, and all our highs and lows, and all that goes on day by day. So right now, Lord Jesus, continue to spark in each of us, spark for us the depth that we are truly so loved. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.